Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John as we continue our study on the tests of life in 1 John. Over the past few years, our society has continued to be fractured around us, whether the fault lines seem to fall around immigration or Black Lives Matter or White Lives Matter or Ferguson, Missouri or Charlottesville, Virginia or Republicans or Democrats. We seem to be less unified as a society than ever before. But these things ought not be true in the church. The church ought to stand as a light of something different. We should be a model of unity and a model of love for one another. And there are times as a pastor where I will be called to challenge the body where it seems to be weak, where we're struggling. But there are other times where I will be called to challenge the body in areas where we seem to be doing well and we seem to be strong. Today is one of those latter cases. God seems to have brought us through some trials and through some challenges for the purpose of unifying us, in order to unify and strengthen His body. Yet we need to understand that unity and love for one another is a fragile thing. It can shatter at an instant without constant and intentional care. And so today, with this next section in 1 John, let's be reminded of our call to unity by loving one another. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to look in your Word, to be challenged and grown. Lord, we know that the authority for all that we do comes from you through your Word. And so we pray that we would be obedient to it, that we would respond to it, and that it would change our lives. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. John builds this section on all the previous sections, everything we've looked up to until now. At the beginning, we begin to see his thought processes. The beginning of John chapter 1, he tells us throughout chapter 1 that we need to confess our sins. That genuine believers acknowledge their sins, they confess them, and they repent. And then he states that if they acknowledge their sins and they confess and repent them, then they'll begin to keep his commands. That's what we looked at last week at the beginning of 1 John chapter 2. But then in this text, he seems to say that if we keep his commands, we will love one another, thereby obeying the new command of Christ. We find that in the text we read this morning in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. John MacArthur said there's an inseparable link between obedience and loving God and one's neighbor. And so Paul declares in Galatians 5 and in Romans 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. So today what we are going to try to walk away with, if we could summarize it in one phrase, it would be this. Genuine believers love one another. Genuine believers love one another. John gives us three aspects to this command in this text. The first aspect is this. It's descriptions. he describes what this new command is. Now, he describes it in a very odd way. Verses number 7 and 8. He says, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment. But then in verse 8 he says, at the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you. So, is this commandment new or old? Well, it's both. To begin with, what John was writing to them was not a new commandment, but an old one because they had heard it. They had known it from the beginning of their Christian life. The apostles had taught the church this outworking of the gospel from day number one. One commentator said, in Christ's day, love was not new, but at the same time, there were a few who would consider love to be an obligation. Beyond a fairly limited circle of close friends, or at the widest extent, to love one's nation. To the Orthodox Jew, the sinner was not to be loved. Rather, he was one whom God obviously wished to destroy. Nor were the Gentiles to be loved. They were created by God for hell. By contrast, Jesus extended his love to everyone, and so it is new because of its emphasis. While the commandment was not new, Jesus Christ invested it in several ways with a richer and deeper meaning. He emphasized it in quality. It was to be a true, heartfelt love, not just the fulfillment of some obligations. It was to come from deep inside you. He emphasized its extent. It was to go to all people, not just people like us. When Jesus said, I'm writing a new command that you love one another, they believed that you loved your family, but everybody else it was okay to hate. You could love your nation, but it was okay to hate everybody else. And that doesn't sound very dissimilar from our culture today. We love our family, but it's okay to not like other people. And we definitely would love our nation, but if you're not from our nation, we don't love you. But Jesus says that we're to love one another. We're to care for one another. But then he emphasized a fresh way to gain this love. Let's be honest, sometimes it's hard to love people. And so Christ shared with us through the Apostle Paul how to love one another in Galatians chapter 5. We gain it through the Spirit of God. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but rather you will gain the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. And so it is a new command in its emphasis. John then moves to the characteristics of this new command. What is this love supposed to look like? What does he mean by it? Well, in verse 9, he begins by saying, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Hating means walking in darkness. Now, is the author implying that these people hated all the brothers? If you say that you're in the light and you hate everybody, you're walking in darkness. Well, that's surely not the case, for these people didn't hate everybody. What he was probably referring to is that they hated the church. One commentator goes on to say, the gravity of the situation is that one who claims to be in the light but does not love his brother is deceived and is in reality in the kingdom of darkness. You remember from a few weeks ago that the difference between light and dark, when John speaks of being in the light, he's speaking of holding the truth of God, of having a relationship with God himself. When he talks about being in the darkness, he's saying you're an unbeliever, that you're living in sin and you will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. So when he says, if you say you're in the light, if you say you have a relationship with God, and you hate fellow believers, it's a sign that you're not actually in a relationship with God. Lately, there's been a lot of racism and elitism which has been justified within evangelical circles and which must be denounced. We need to be reminded of that children's song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. There's no room in the Christian life, and there's no room in the church for elitism. What do we mean by elitism? It's the belief that you're better than someone else because of your abilities, or that you're better than someone else because of your finances, or that you're better than someone else because of your intellect or your class status. And there's no room in the church at all for racism. There's no room for racism at the foot of the cross. The reality is that today we are worshiping God in this church and reconciled to Him because He chose to take on the flesh of man in the form of a Middle Eastern Jewish man in Palestine and die for mankind, so that one day from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, men will unite in one kingdom, worshiping one King, the King of Kings, for all time. Christianity is not an American thing. Christianity is not a white thing or a black thing. Christianity is a God thing. And so we worship Him, and there is no room for a lack of love for other people. There is no room for hatred for other people. There is no room for racism or elitism. And so if you find your identity in any kind of racial or political politics or identity, then you are not in the kingdom of heaven. If you are characterized by hate, you are in unbelief. But on the other hand, John says, if you love, you're walking in the light. In other words, if you love your brother, you're walking in truth and demonstrating that you are a child of God. This is what John said, what Christ said in the book of John. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. What separates us from everybody else? The fact that we love one another. The fact that from deep in our souls, we care about one another. Now, as I've gotten to know you, I've asked many people what you love about Cambria Baptist Church, and the overwhelming answer is that we love one another. We're a family. And this is true. However, there are some inherent dangers lurking. Do you demonstrate love to the people who are not like you? Do you demonstrate love to people who are different from you, or do you only love the people that are part of your group within the group? So do you love all the people at Cambria Baptist Church, or just the ones that have the same interests and likes and dislikes that you have? Whether it be the camping group, or the music group, or the old Cambria group, or the new Cambria group, or do you love everybody? What does it mean to love one another? When we say that, what does it mean? Well, first off, it means that when we sin against one another and when we fail to love one another, we will go to those people and we will seek forgiveness and restoration. Remember those five words? I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? We'll do that with one another. Secondly, because this offense is often the other way, we'll forgive one another. We'll show our love by forgiveness, and then we will thirdly show our love by practical demonstration, even when it's costly. The problem is we have misidentified love in our culture. We identify love as an adjective or a feeling, when instead love is a verb, it's an action, and it's a sacrificial action towards one another. One commentator says, we've viewed love as an attraction, which when the feeling passes can be directed elsewhere. We rarely hear calls for obedience and love as work. In each case, such calls may cost me my freedom. They limit my spontaneity. They may put boundaries around what I can and cannot do. What does it mean to love one another? Take your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 25, we see a lawyer coming up to Christ. Verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get to heaven? Jesus answered, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Here's the setting. This lawyer, this man who knew the Jewish law, he came to Jesus and said, "How do I get to heaven?" Jesus said, "Well, what does the law say?" "Well, it's easy. You love God and you love your neighbor." Jesus said, "Okay, go do that." And he understood what was going on in the man's mind and what was going on in that culture. And the man understood it too, and he said, "Well, let's split hairs." That's what lawyers do. Let's split hairs. Who's my neighbor? Now, in Jewish culture, he would have thought his neighbor being his family, his close friends, those are the ones that I'm to love. Now, sometimes family can be hard to love, but your close friends, that's why you're close friends. It's because you love them. That's not that hard. Good job. But Jesus goes beyond it, and he tells a parable. He gives a story to illustrate what love looks like. It's a story of this man who was going from Jerusalem, and he was going down to Jericho, a very dangerous road, and he was waylaid by robbers who beat him till he was almost dead and left him lying in the road, bloody and battered, and half dead. And a priest comes by, a leader of spiritual life, the one who taught the people and represented the people to God. Surely he would help this man. But he goes to the other side of the road and walks on as though he doesn't see him. Perhaps he was going to offer sacrifices and couldn't risk touching the blood and becoming unclean, but for whatever reason, he walked by him. Then you have this Levite, the one in charge of the worship of the people, another spiritual leader, one who is supposed to be close to God. Surely he would help him, but instead he too walks on the other side. And then comes a Samaritan. To the Jews, there were certain levels. You had Jews within your family who were righteous and holy, and they were on the top. You had Jews who really weren't serving God, and they were second. And then you had dogs. And then somewhere way below that, you had Samaritans. See, the Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile during the diaspora when they had spread throughout all the world, and when the Assyrians and the Babylonians had brought people into Israel to live among them. These Jews had married them and had kids, and so they were half Jews and half Gentiles, and they were to be despised. I mean, even worse than dogs. And this Jewish lawyer would have viewed him that way. And here comes this man who's worse than a dog, and he sees the man beaten on the sides. And he stops, and he binds up his wounds, and he cares for him, and he puts him on his own donkey, meaning now he has to walk this treacherous road on foot. And he takes him to an inn, and he cares for his wounds, and he gives him the medical care that he needs. And then he pays for it all and tells him, "If it costs more, I'll pay for it. Whatever it is, I will sacrifice to care for this man. The one who's worse than a dog, I'm going to do that." And then he asks the lawyer, "Which one showed love to his neighbor?" And it was obvious. And the point that he was making that would have shocked the crowd around him was, that person who you hate, that's your neighbor. So we are to love one another. The problem is that we speak of love so often that we've become numb to it. We've dulled from hearing love's demands on us. Of course we love others. We're Christians, aren't we? Often Christians can be the most spiteful and hateful people. We ought to be known and marked by caring for one another. Three things come to mind, though, that we need to note. First off, does this mean that Christians can't disagree? That Christians can't be angry? Well, no, I don't think that's what he's saying. I believe John is describing a sustained attitude of hate. It's a characterization. It's the disposition of the heart. It's a hateful, spiteful person that condemns and criticizes out of habit, that's been shaped by selfless love for selfish love for themselves. Secondly, this is a command for reconciliation. This is a command that if we love one another, we will pursue reconciliation by humble acknowledgement of our sin and repentance. But third, we need to note that while although John is eager to see love promoted, he does not mean that we are to be so naive that we would accept and bring in those who would hurt us or are not a part of the body. John distinguishes carefully between those who are deceivers, who belong to the world and are enemies of the gospel, demonstrated by their acts contrary to the gospel, and Christians who belong to the family of God. And next week we're going to see that he actually tells us, don't love the world. So he's not saying that you just accept everything. Woo! What he's saying, though, is that we love one another. Why should we do this? This is a stiff command to love one another. Well, he gives us some motivations, verses 12 through 14, and he does so in such a way as to describe varying levels of spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is so vital. Not everyone is as mature in Christ as everyone else, just as not everyone is mature in age as everyone else. And so he writes to various groups, giving their maturity to love one another. But each of these motivations ought to apply to all of us at all times as well. He begins by saying to the first group, we go back to 1 John, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers. Again in verse 14, I'm writing to you, fathers. And then in verses 13 and in verse 14, to young men. So first off, he gives motivations for little children. Motivations for little children or new believers. These are the ones who are fresh. They're excited. They've just been saved. They're immature in Christ. And he says, your motivation to love one another is that you've been forgiven. That ought to be a motivation for all of us. You see, new believers demonstrate zeal and excitement over their newfound forgiveness and purpose in life. And that should never, ever wane. We ought to be excited about the forgiveness of God in our life. Yet John states that this should translate into love for one another. Because we've been forgiven, we ought to quickly forgive others. Because we did not deserve salvation and God still showed mercy and grace to us, we ought to show mercy and grace to other people. Your sins are forgiven. Secondly, you know the Father. God is your Father. We are children of God. And so Romans chapter 8 tells us in verses 15 to 17, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Because we know God like no one else, he truly is our Father. And so we should love to demonstrate his love to other people. The old hymn states, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but servants or children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. When you recognize the way that God has forgiven you, the result ought to be spontaneity, love towards one another. God loves you, and so we ought also to love one another. He moves on to motivation for maturing believers. These are the young men in these passages. He says at the end of verse 14, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And verse 14 at the end, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one? Why should those who are maturing, who are growing in their Christian faith, why should they love one another? Well, because they've overcome the evil one. John states that they've overcome Satan. How? How have they overcome Satan? Well, because secondly, they're strong. They're strong. Maturing believers demonstrate that they are strong in the Spirit of God, and so they have a passionate personal relationship with God and the spiritual strength to live lives that please God. And so they're able to produce fruit of loving the unlovable. How is that possible? Number three, because they have the Word in them. They overcome the evil one because they're strong, and they're strong because of the Word. They have the Word in them through consistent meditation on the Word of God. They become strong in the faith and begin to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, love. But the problem is this. Why is it that as churches in America, evangelical churches, and at times us, we struggle to love one another? It's because we don't spend time in the Word. I was reading an article this week that made the comment that most evangelicals read their Bible less than 1 hour a week. Here's the reality. If you are not physically strong, it might be because you are not doing things to build that strength. If all you're doing is sitting on your couch watching TV and eating bonbons, you're probably not going to be strong. If you want to get strong, you're going to start working out on a regular basis and more than just, 5 minutes a week. In the same way, spiritually, if you want to be strong, you're going to have to feed yourself spiritually and more than just every once in a while. If you had to dust your Bible off today, go find it and dust it off so you could bring it to church, the reality is you're going to struggle in your spiritual life. If this is all the spiritual nourishment you are getting is here on Sunday morning, you're going to struggle in your spiritual life. Young men were strong to overcome the evil one because they were strong in the Word. Lastly, it gives us some motivation for elders. These are the ones who have grown in their spiritual life. They've been saved. They are spiritually mature. They are founded. They are strong. And they've seen God tried and true. He says, I've written to you, fathers, the end of verse 13, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. So, the motivation for those who've been saved a long time is that they know Him who is from the beginning. Who is he talking about? Well, 1 John 1, John chapter 1, he's talking about God. He's talking about Christ, the one who's from the beginning. And so, what he's saying is that those who've traveled the spiritual journey, who've walked the Calvary road, have seen God tried and tested in their life, and so they trust in Him and they love Him. They've seen God emerge faithful and loving over and over, and so they're motivated to obey God's commands, to love one another because they've seen God's love towards them. Let me make this statement. As you get older, you should not get more cranky. You should get more loving because you've seen God work. One of the saddest things in a church, and if you want to see a church die in a hurry, fill it with old, cranky people. I'm serious. There's nothing worse as a parent of children than to see an old cranky person upset that children are acting like children rather than rejoicing that they're children in the church. If you get to ride on the van or in the bus and you see handprints in the windows obscuring your view, don't complain that there's little handprints in the window obscuring your view. Rejoice that there's little hands to put handprints on those windows. As you get older, you ought to be demonstrating more love, not less. Now, what does this mean for us? What does it mean to love one another as a church? As I stated before, this seems to be a strength right now for us. We love one another. We're a family. But numerous dangers lurk for us, and I see two primary ones. One, will we demonstrate true Christ-like love and community towards people who are not like us? Or will we only accept those who are? Will we fracture into groups within the church, or will we seek to cross-cultivate? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you should not have people around you who share your interests. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that if the only people around you are the ones that share your interests, then we are no different than a social club. What makes the church different is that people who are incredibly different love one another and care for one another. So, those of you who love camping, when was the last time you had someone over to your house who hates it? They're in our church. Those who love music, love specific styles of music, when was the last time you had someone over who really doesn't like Southern Gospel? Older saints, when was the last time you had a young person not related to you in your home for a meal? Young people, when was the last time you invited an older family, older saints, over for a meal? You might say you don't have the home for it, or you're not in a position to do it. But let me ask you a question. What message would it send to your neighbors, to your friends, to your coworkers, when they see people who are not like you hanging out with you? The second inherent danger that I see for us is the danger of exclusivity. Here's what I mean by that. We're a family, and we may fear adding to our family. We like it. It's comfortable. Theoretically, we might want to grow, but in reality, we don't really want to lose the comfort of what we already know. But true love takes intentional work. It means breaking out of your group and caring for those people you don't know. What does this actually look like? Let's get very practical. As a corporate church, as a genuine church that seeks to demonstrate love, I'm going to add a sixth thing to our five in your notes. One, be involved in the church. Be here. Secondly, pursue those who are not involved in the church. Those ones you see and you say, man, they're not involved in much. Go pursue them. Get to know them. Talk to them. Three, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But to do that, you got to know when they're weeping and when they're rejoicing. So you have to know what's going on in their life. Growing up, there was some older saints in our church that I had nothing in common with. I was 15, and I think they were 115. It felt that way. They probably weren't, but it felt that way. But you know what? They decided, they took this to heart, and they took an interest in me. They knew that I loved sports. And so they would find out when my games were, and when I came in the next Sunday, they'd say, hey, how'd it go? What happened? In our church in Colorado, my boys have some older saints that they desperately love, because they went to their games. They sacrificed and drove to get there, but they had to find out when they were. And they made a commitment, and they did it for everybody. You say, that'll take a lot of time. Yeah. But they cared for them, and they loved them. That's what true love looks like. They weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Fourth, we need to build a culture that welcomes people of all backgrounds. It shouldn't matter where you come from or what you look like to be a part of this church. So go out of your way to love people who don't look or act like you. Number five, reject and confront all racism and elitism in the body. There's no place for it here. Ever. Lastly, I'm going to add a sixth, and that's this. Give sacrificially. Part of loving is giving sacrificially. So give. If you say you love this church, you need to act like it. Give to this church. What does it mean personally? A genuine believer seeks to demonstrate love, and they'll do it in several ways. And there are a lot more applications than this. I'm doing this to spur your thought process. One, meet with other members on a regular basis to discuss the word or read a book together or discuss spiritual life. Don't wait for it to be programmed. So don't wait for a men's Bible study to be started for you to start studying the Bible together. Get a guy and go to lunch with him or go to dinner with him and talk about the Word. You don't have to have a program to do it. In fact, it's better when it's not programmed. Just do it. Ladies, take turns whose kid wrecks whose house and go to their house and let them wreak havoc in your house and study the Word. Spend time together. Don't wait for it to be programmed. Just invite each other to do it. Secondly, regularly invite someone over for dinner who you don't know well, even if you don't feel you have the facilities for it. So you haven't seen my house. I don't care. I was reading this week about a church in Washington, D.C. And they had a lot of students in the church, college students, who lived in the dorms. And they took this to heart and they started to invite families into their dorms to eat dinner with them. Now, if you've ever eaten dinner in a dorm, you know what that means. It means ramen noodles. But it did wonders in that church as families with kids would walk into that dorm and they're sitting around on the futons and the bunk beds holding ramen noodles and eating and talking with one another. And as there's other students are walking by looking in going, this is different. What is happening here? And the gospel spread like wildfire because it's different. Show hospitality to one another. But here's the key. Number three, you have to plan for these priorities. They don't just like accidentally happen. Bump into each other and go, oh, hey, come on over. You have to plan for it. Regularly, my wife and I will ask each other, who are we inviting over this week? Where are we going this week with somebody? Because we want to plan for it, make it intentional. You ought to do it. And then I'll say it again, reject all forms of racism and elitism. Nobody here is better than anybody else. We're all the same at the foot of the cross, depraved sinners in need of grace. And so we love one another. This has been a message that is hopefully building on a strength that we have. We love one another. But it ought to extend beyond our group. So, this week, find someone you don't know well. And plan on getting together with them. Get to know them. Spend time with each other. Let's be a true family. By this will all men know that you are my disciples when you have love one for another. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for your grace. The grace that binds us together is across cultures, across backgrounds, across race, across intellect and ability. It makes us all one in Christ. And we long for that day when we will all be seated at your throne with some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, worshiping you for all eternity. Lord, we pray that our church would be a picture of that day, so the world might know that you are always good. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.